We return tonight to our study of the book of Ephesians. So if you would take your Bibles and make your way back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We're almost done. Just a little section left here and then one more chapter. Although I guess that doesn't necessarily mean we're almost done. Our text for this evening will be Ephesians 5, verses 22, 23, and 24. So let's read it together. In fact, actually, let's grab verse 21 as well in our reading, and you'll see why in a moment. But Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." On August 29th of last year, you may have seen in the evangelical headlines, not sure if it would have made it out anywhere else, but certainly if you follow Christian news articles, during the annual conference of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, a number of significant church leaders came together in Nashville, Tennessee, led by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and published a rather controversial document, what turned out to be a rather controversial document entitled The Nashville Statement, subtitled A Coalition for Biblical Sexuality. Maybe you heard of it. Maybe you've read it. And in the following weeks, over 150 well-known evangelical leaders signed this document. You can go online and read it. You can just do a Google search of the Nashville Statement. It'll pull it right up. There's a website devoted to it. In all of its 14 articles with affirmations and denials advocating a traditional, what theologians have called a complementarian view of manhood, womanhood, and sexuality, and by implication, marriage. And so, just by way of introduction, I want to just read to you a few paragraphs from its preamble. I don't know what a preamble is, but we're going to read some of this. The contributors came together and wrote this: "Many deny that God created human beings for His glory and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced, they say, by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. And they ask, will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear, notice the language, countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin?" Last paragraph we'll read from the preamble. "We are, they say, persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To Him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance." And then they say, "This is the path, not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves And to forget our Creator is to forget who we are, for He made us for Himself. And we cannot know ourselves truly without knowing Him who made us. We did not make ourselves, they say. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. And it is foolish. It is not only foolish, but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. It's a good statement. We come to a section tonight in Ephesians that in many ways, though, even more so, perhaps than this Nashville statement, is a biblical stake in the ground that sets forth what many in our world today, frankly, will find offensive. And yet this evening we must come declaring what these men put so eloquently in that convention center in Nashville: we did not make ourselves. We are not our own, and our true identity as male and female persons is given by God, and might we add, in His Word. And so let's look, Ephesians chapter 5. But before we dive into Paul's instructions here, beginning in verse 22, let me just make a few comments about our context. Perhaps you remember that the last major command that we encountered in this chapter was, if you back up in verse 18, if you look there for a moment, in contrast with being controlled by any other substance, you remember Carrie preached this section, Paul tells us to rather be filled with the Spirit. And he then follows by giving five participles modifying or describing for us this Spirit-filled life, what it looks like. Participles being speaking, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and the last of which is found in verse 21 and reads, and be subject, or being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And it is this last one that forms a transition then to our section this evening, into this section beginning in verse 22 that many have come to call the household codes. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, the Spirit-filled life, you can say then, in context here, the Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by one's private morality or even by one's private spiritual experience, but by how one conducts himself or herself with other persons. You could say the Spirit-filled life, beloved, is measured by your relationships. In this section, Paul then begins to unpack the ethics and attitudes of Spirit-filled relationships in the home with those who are closest and nearest and dearest to us, beginning with the closest, perhaps the most controversial in our times today, the marriage relationship and the roles of husband and wife. So, Christian, if we are going to be filled with the Spirit of Christ and not the spirit of the age, then we must be willing to uphold all that God says here. Perhaps even more so where it is most countercultural in its claims. So this evening we looked at the wives, verses 22 through 24 as we read. Notice first the countercultural command. The countercultural command. We find it in verse 22. Paul opens with it. He says, wives, here's the command, be subject to your own husbands. There's only one command given to wives here, and in fact, it's even repeated in those three short verses. The initial command in verse 22, actually, if you notice, maybe in your Bible is italicized, which means it's not actually there in the original. It actually borrows a verb from verse 21, which makes it clear that that the following instructions are to be considered under this heading of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. But just so that there is no confusion, Paul restates it again explicitly. If you just skip down to verse 24, But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. It's interesting, this command to be subject shows up in every single New Testament passage that addresses wives. Ephesians chapter 5 here, Colossians 3 verse 18, Titus chapter 2 verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. And not one of those workhorse passages about marriage and the roles of the wife leaves this command out. In every, you could say, scriptural passage directed towards them, wives are called to be subject, and so it is here. Now, one important note about what Paul does not say here, you'll find that throughout this evening, we're going to have to be clarifying, in light of our culture and our context, not only what Paul means, but what he doesn't mean. But just one important note about what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say to all women, married or not, be subject to every single man in your life, married or not. Notice, the command is specifically given to wives, and indeed, in light of the context that we've already established, we're speaking about relationships within one's own household. And likewise, the command is to be subject specifically then to your own husbands. Not your neighbor's husband or any male who just happens to be a husband. In fact, you may have noticed there is a little word here that's translated as your own that makes this very point. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. But no matter the qualifications, admittedly in our culture, this is still, even in that specific realm, right? It's still a difficult and unpopular truth. Christopher Ashe writes in his book, Married for God, he says, many Christians are defensive or apologetic about this teaching in the Bible. We are embarrassed that the Bible teaches wives to submit to their husbands. We fear that in some way it demeans women and rather wish that the Bible had put it in some other way. Ever feel that way? Especially talking to people who don't know Christ. He goes on to write, when these passages are read in some churches, there are snickers if it is assumed that we do not believe them anymore. Or a perceptible increase in tension if it perhaps appears that some do still in fact believe them. This is the culture that we live in, even in the church. But as with anything, this is why we need passages like this one. Listen to John Stott. He says, the marriage bond is more than a human contract. And we could include here, we could add, it's more than what human beings or our culture imagine it to be. He goes on to say, it is a divine yoke. And notice, the way in which God lays this yoke upon a married couple is by declaring his purpose in his word. And so, we need to examine precisely what God has declared in his word. What does this mean and what does it not mean? Well, the verb, for starters, to be subject here is a compound word in the Greek that puts the word under together with the verb to appoint or to order or to arrange. So you can imagine, in fact, it began as an organizational term in the most basic sense. And so together as one word, this means quite literally to place under or to be under a certain order, which is why it's naturally translated to be subject or to be subordinate or to submit. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word is, in its most basic sense, means keeping a divinely willed order. It is a term that clearly means submission to a given authority, leadership, or structure. You can't get away from that. God, O'Brien says, has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, and submission is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. That's right. It's good. Another entry for this term describes it as recognition of an ordered structure, but the word doesn't just mean keeping something in its proper place. The same Greek dictionary observes that it also has this further element of, and this is very important in the context of relationships, it has this further element of voluntary yielding in love. That's crucial, especially here in the husband-wife relationship. In fact, this verb shows up in the middle voice. You're saying, why does that matter? Which simply tells us that this is an action that is done by oneself. In other words, this subjection is a voluntary subjection. It's not forced or coerced or manipulated. And in this sense, to bring out the middle voice of this command, we're reminded that it is the wives themselves who are reminded that it is that they are to subject yourselves to your husbands. It's interesting, nowhere in the scriptures are the husbands ever actively commanded to subjugate your wives. It's worth noting here. But rather, wives are always the ones who are addressed here. They're addressed as spiritual equals in the marriage, fellow heirs of the grace of life, as 1 Peter 3 would say, who are nevertheless called to willingly come under God's ordained authority for them and follow the leadership of their husbands. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. This is voluntary self-subjection, says Lenski, not subjugation. And so, in keeping with this added idea, the word for submission demands readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others, to give precedence to others. I mean, at the highest level, you could say submission is yielding. Yielding and not resisting. Listen to the contrast given in another context by James, using the very same word, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit, there's our word, therefore to God. Notice the contrast. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two opposite and contrasting responses, submission and resistance. You cannot resist someone's influence or someone's leadership and at the same time say that you are submitting to them or being subject to them. In the words of the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, had to quote him at least once, many more times here in the sermon, says, the subjection involves the idea that she, that is the wife, does not act before her husband, nor does she delay. She does not hinder action. She does not paralyze action. And he goes on to point out that since the context in this passage views the husband and wife as one flesh and one unified body, drawing on his medical experience, he writes, think of somebody who has had a stroke. It's a fascinating picture. This person wants to act, but the limb is paralyzed, so he cannot. Though the person is willing movement, there is no movement. The arm is not healthy. It resists movement. And so it is with this idea of submission. Submission in this context is not just a yielding of one's will, but also the active carrying out of the will of another. And we have to clarify here that this by no means is advocating that women are just to be non-thinking, non-reasoning, passive, yes, robots to their husbands. That is far from the truth. The analogy of the body does away with that perspective as well. A healthy one-flesh relationship, think about this, between husband and wife involves thorough, open, and honest communication where all sides are heard and considered. You were once two, you are now one, and you must function as one, and so you must communicate. Wives, your husbands need your feedback. We do. They need your input to make the right decisions. In fact, there's another kind of disease of the body that illustrates the failure of wives to give their input. It's leprosy. You know, we oftentimes think of leprosy as a flesh-eating disease when it's not really that. It actually, it is more so the idea that these people begin to be unable to feel their extremities, and because of that, their bodies, their fingers, their toes, their legs are unable to alert them to pain when something is wrong. The deadening of nerves leads to severe damage of the body, decay of one's extremities. And so the same is here. The point is simply that wives must remember, though, that at the end of the discussion, however, when all is considered and all is said, and your husband decides to go a different direction, it honors the Lord to submit to him and trust God with the outcome. That is the teaching here. But not only is this an act of the will, Scripture teaches that this is also an attitude. Submission is also an attitude. Listen to Peter's use of this term in his instructions to slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Same word there. But notice what he adds here that characterizes this kind of submission. He says, with all respect. Submission, you might say, includes then this attitude of honor and respect. It's not enough, in other words, to simply let someone have their way or yield to their decision or direction passively, but to do it out of bitterness and spite with an attitude of resentment in your heart, hoping that it will just fall flat on its face. That's also not submission. For example, it is not meeting the biblical standard when I ask my daughter to clean up her room and she does it, but the whole time she's whining and complaining and slamming drawers. It's not submission. Nor is it an attitude of submission if we go along with something, but we're just waiting to rub it in their face when the decision you disagreed with comes back and turns out to be a disaster. Rather, this kind of submission is always respectful and honoring, even when it's difficult. It's not begrudging. In fact, the greatest test of submission perhaps comes when we don't feel as though the person we're submitting to or coming under is actually worthy of our respect and submission, isn't it? Not the greatest test. The temptation is to think that someone has to earn my respect, right? Surely they have to earn this esteem before I'm willing to come under their leadership. But remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Listen, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Westcott summarizes this. He says, our duty does not depend on their personal character. We wish it did. It would give us an out, wouldn't it? So if wives are called to submit to their husbands, regardless of the husband's leadership qualities, then it's only fair to ask here, what in the world would compel them to do so? How is this possible? Well, surprise, surprise, Paul tells us right here. We saw the countercultural commands. We see next the spiritual motivation. In this very last phrase in verse 22, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, as to the Lord. Here's the spiritual motivation. Not as your husbands get their act together, but as to the Lord. Now, we need to clarify something here, though, because there's been a bit of confusion as to what this little phrase means or implies. Often, I will admit, even in my own thinking, upon a superficial reading of this, it's been argued from this comparison that husbands have an absolute authority over their wives, just as Christ does over them. But that's not really how we should understand this. The phrase is not so much a statement, you could say, about the extent of the submission of wives to husbands. That will come later in the phrase in verse 24, in everything. But rather, here, it's a statement of perspective. And even underlying, as we've said, motivation. Listen to what Abbott says. He writes, this phrase is not meaning in the same manner as, but expressing the view they are to take of their submission. This is ultimately, guys, a statement about worship. As one writer calls it, it is a religious obligation. In other words, this phrase makes it clear that wives are to submit to their husbands, here's the sense, as an act of submission to the Lord. In other words, it's not for the sake of their husbands that they're submitting, nor is it really ultimately for their own benefit that they submit, though that could be implied secondarily from other passages, but rather the idea here is specifically this submission is as to the Lord. That is, it is offered up to Him as worship. He is the goal. He's the target. It's as Peter would put it, for the Lord's sake, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. The parallel text in Colossians 3:18 reads, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Here it's the same meaning that Paul will later use in reference to slaves in chapter 6, verse 7, but with a clarifying contrast. He says, as to the Lord and not to men. That's the idea. Just listen, in case you're not convinced yet, to what others have said here to clarify the issue, because I think it needs to be clarified. We, as husbands, do not have absolute authority over our wives. This is what Paul is saying. As, says Charles Hodge, does not express similarity as though the obedience of the wife to her husband was to be as devout and as unconditional as that which she is bound to render to the Lord, but her obedience to her husband is to be regarded as, here it is, part of her obedience to the Lord. Subordination, another writer says, to Christ and subordination to the husband are then as related and inseparable as the love of God and the love of man. He goes on to quote Matthew 25, verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's the idea. Another writer, as she submits to her husband, she also submits to her Lord. And finally, P.T. O'Brien says, her voluntary response is not called for because of her role in society, nor is it to be understood as separate from her submission to Christ. Rather, it is part and parcel of the way that she serves the Lord Jesus. That's it. You could say that with this phrase, we have Paul's answer to the question, how are wives supposed to submit themselves to their husbands? How do they do it? The answer, Paul says, as an act of worship offered to the Lord. Beloved, in this sense, here we have a Christian motive, don't we? We have a Christian motive. You could say that only genuine believers can truly reflect all that God has intended for the marriage relationship here. And if that's not clear here, it becomes even more evident in the following verses. Paul not only answers the question, how, next he's going to tell us why. Notice what he says. We've seen the countercultural command. We've seen the spiritual motivation. Next, we're given the theological reasons behind this command. The theological reasons. Notice in verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Paul introduces two theological reasons here behind this command for submission, with this conjunction for or because. The reasons here are given to us in two biblical allusions, both of which use the human body as the illustration and as imagery. Now, before we look more closely at these two theological reasons, we need to say a few things about what is clearly not being said here again. In other words, it is helpful and perhaps even necessary, especially today, to point out here that none of these reasons, beloved, none of these reasons that Paul gives for this submission has anything to do with the greater worth or superiority of the husband, or the lesser worth or the inferiority of the wife, for that matter. Paul doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, "Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, because you are a lesser person." He doesn't say that. In fact, you'll find everywhere in Scripture this concept of authority and submission is not, it's not a matter of inherent value or rank, but of variety and role. Not of value or rank, but variety and role, and the humble recognition of one's place in God's appointed order. You could say that this is why the image of a body here is a perfect illustration, because the picture, if you think about it, is one of essential unity, even though there is diversity among its members, right? Paul, in fact, makes that very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that no part of the body is more or less significant than the other, or more or less indispensable than the other, right? The reality that some are given to lead and others to follow is necessary for the preservation of this order and unity. So it's no surprise that when you scan through the Bible, women aren't the only ones who are called to be subject to authorities. In fact, all Christians are called upon by God to be submissive in more than one arena of life. Not only is this evident even for our immediate context, as we read in verse 21, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Think about this, all Christians are expected to submit to God-ordained rulers and authorities of the government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But not only to secular governing authorities, naturally, then all Christians are also called to submit to their church leaders, right? Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Once again, the issue, even there in that context, is not value or worth. Rather, the issue is their role and responsibility. The authority given to church leaders means a greater accountability before God. And just to drive home this point, that submission is no indication of lesser value or worth. Beloved, even Christ is said to be subject to God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 makes this clear. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ." All of that to say, we must be emphatic here to say that Paul does not command wives to submit here because they are deemed the lesser individual than the men, as some might imagine that the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that. But nor should we imagine either that these instructions are necessarily tipped in the husband's favor, for as we shall see next week, men, you wait your turn. It's coming. Paul spends even more time on the husband's duties, and while they are different, Westcott is right when he says, both, that is the wife's role to submit and the husband's role to love, he says, both are equal in self-surrender. So submission is here pictured as the wife's God-given role, which is both a privilege and a dutiful act of worship. But we need to add one more thing here. We should also be careful to point out that this command is not given to wives simply because this was the cultural norm of Paul's day. I'm sure you've heard the arguments before. Paul was a chauvinist because he lived in a male-dominated society. But times have changed now, they say, and historical context is different. No, actually, if you read carefully here, the reasons that were given are transcendent reasons that extend far beyond the time-locked sensitivities of a given culture or current society. These are theological reasons that are anchored in the eternal mind of a loving and all-wise God and Creator. First, finally, to these theological reasons, first, notice Paul says, for or because the husband is the head of the wife. Husband is the head of the wife. Paul anchors this command first to God's order of creation. To God's order of creation. First of all, we know that God's creation ordinance is on Paul's mind here because of the language that he uses of headship. For one, the language of headship and authority is explained in even greater detail in texts like 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, but both of which closely and explicitly, more explicitly than here, ground this principle in the creation account of Genesis 2. Nevertheless, even apart from other passages, in our context, it becomes evident that Paul has on his mind this one flesh union of Genesis 2 when you begin to read the verses immediately following this section. Just look down for a moment. Listen to the language that comes to Paul's mind of this one flesh union in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 28. He says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives, notice, as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You see, Paul is clearly speaking of the one flesh union between husband and wife here. He has Genesis 2 in mind from the very beginning. In fact, it's a closed case by the time you get to verse 31, and because he comes right out and directly quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. Notice, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There it is. Why is, you could ask, the wife to subject to the husband, or to be subject to the husband and not the other way around? Paul's first theological reason is that from the very beginning, God made Adam the head and Eve as his helper. The language of 1 Corinthians 11, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, for indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This is the way it was from the beginning. This is how God intended it to be. This was God's design in every culture. Now, some hear that and have tried, therefore, to argue that after Genesis 2 came Genesis 3. And after the fall, sin entered the picture. And so this no longer remains the expectation, because after all, sinful men make incompetent and evil leaders and would otherwise easily abuse their power, and so it would not be fair for women to be commanded to subject themselves to that kind of leadership. But notice next that Paul adds a second foundational reason for wives to submit to their husbands, and this time he anchors the commands to a post fall reality, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, notice, as Christ also is the head of the church. Wives, in other words, are to be subject to their husbands because, second theological reason here, they are to follow the pattern of the church's submission to Christ. This is amazing. John Stott writes, although Paul grounds the fact of the husband's headship in creation, he defines it in relation to the headship of Christ, the Redeemer. And here we're told further that for wives to submit to their husbands beyond picturing God's design in creation, they are picturing God's design in redemption. Both of which were in the heart and mind of God the Father in eternity past. Amazing. Beloved, what a lofty view. You should step back and just think about this. What a lofty view of the wife's role, isn't it? What a privilege. What a privilege to uphold such designs. We get it all backwards, don't we? When you really stop to consider the theological basis for such a practical command, you cannot help but agree with Lenski when he asks, listen, where in all the scriptures is there a more exalted and truly spiritual conception of marriage than that presented here? Or as another writer puts it, no other relationship within the family so fully mirrors God's purposes in the universe. Beloved, having now seen the transcendent theological reasons behind this command, should we not ask ourselves, how can we blush, or be embarrassed, or apologize for such a teaching as this? In fact, we don't do that with anything else in God's created universe. I told the college group this when we studied Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. You know, we don't go around, think about it, we don't go around apologizing to unbelievers for how many stars there are in the Milky Way, right? I know there's a lot. You can't count them all. I'm so sorry. We don't feel embarrassed for God when our atheist friends comment about how bright the sun is when we walk outside. Beloved, in the same way, we ought not to be ashamed on God's behalf of his design for men and women. In fact, you could argue that of all the things we might be embarrassed by in God's created order, this should be the last on that list. Why? Because not only does it reflect God's creation, God's design in creation, but it is also the only natural, observable representation of the gospel relationship in God's created universe. Nothing else, beloved, nothing else, no other natural phenomena, no other created thing or relationship in this world is said to picture Christ's union with his bride. Nothing. So let me just encourage you tonight not to be ashamed by this teaching. This is God's glorious design. It is perfect. It is unimprovable. And we ought to strive to get our hearts to the place where we can glory in this as much as, if not more than, we might stand in awe of the Himalayan mountains. These are the glorious theological reasons behind this instruction to wives. Lastly, though, I want us to notice that Paul gives us a very important qualification for the wife's submission. Seeing the countercultural command, I forgot the second one because I didn't write it down here. What's the second one? The spiritual motivation, that's right. We've seen the theological reasons. We see now the unique qualification. This unique qualification. Beginning in the end of verse, we'll just pick it up at the end of verse 23, this last phrase, he himself being the Savior of the body. Notice in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You'll notice, as I pointed out earlier, that the initial command is repeated here at the very end of verse 24, that wives are to be subject to their husbands. Except now we're given a little more information surrounding this command itself. Not only in verse 24, but also at the end of verse 23. I need to take a quick moment here to comment about this last phrase in verse 23, because it's particularly puzzling, perhaps. Paul writes, he himself being the Savior of the body. What's going on here? It's confusing because there is some debate surrounding this phrase and how it applies or relates to the roles of husbands and wives, if at all. You know, the big question is whether or not this phrase is part of the analogy that Paul is presenting here, right? Are husbands, we could ask, also to be seen as reflecting Christ in this same way with their wives, as not only their head and their authority, but also their Savior? Kind of an interesting thought or concept. Hard for us to wrap our minds around. And if so, then in what way can a husband be said to be the Savior of his wife? Well, I think the key to understanding this is in the grammar of Paul's argument here. First of all, notice that the language is emphatic about identifying who it is that Paul is giving the title of Savior here. I mean, even in our English translations, they do well to highlight this by saying he and then this word, himself. He himself. It's in the original. That is to say, Christ himself and no one else is the Savior of the body. But perhaps even more decisive and conclusive is the fact that verse 24 begins with a contrast. This is crucial for us to understand. You have to follow this. Notice, Paul says in verse 24 then, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, it's interesting that Paul would open verse 24 with a contrast. That is to say that Paul is, think about this with me, Paul is contrasting the submission of wives to their husbands in verse 24 with this statement at the end of verse 23 that Christ himself is the Savior of the body. In other words, Paul is saying, but there is a difference. There is a difference, right? All analogies fall apart. All metaphors break down at some point. Not only is Jesus the head of the body, he himself is also the Savior of the body. And that is only true of Christ. Men, though you may think you were her knight in shining armor, this is not true of you for your wives. But, Paul says, verse 24, nevertheless, here is the unique qualification. Wives, even though the analogy breaks down at this point, even though your husbands aren't like Jesus in this way, they do not exhibit all the perfect qualities of your Savior. That is no excuse for not being submissive. The basic principle of the analogy still stands, Paul says. As the church is subject to Christ, so also you still ought to be to your husbands, even though he's not the Savior of the body. He happens to add here at the end, oh, and by the way, in everything. This is Paul's way of saying that submission for the wife is not limited to only some areas of the marriage while others do not apply. Charles Hodge says that is the subjection is not limited to any one sphere or department of the social life, but extends to all. The wife is not subject as to some things and independent as to others, but she is subject as to all. Not just in the area of how to use the finances, right? Not just in small decisions. Not just in big ones. Not just in the ones you agree with. In all areas. And this is why such a unique qualification is so challenging, isn't it? Because as we've already noted, we as flawed and sinful husbands are not like Jesus in every way. And yet wives are called to submit to us in every area. Husbands, do not let this puff you up. You ought to be humbled by this. That you are not perfect. That you are a sinner, a fellow sinner, saved by the grace of God, who depends upon Christ as well. And yet your wife is called to submit to you still, as she submits to Christ. It's humbling. As mere men who still carry about us what Carrie likes to call our unredeemed humanness or our flesh, no matter how hard we strive to be like Christ and to love sacrificially like Christ, Paul admits here at the end of the day, only Jesus is the perfect picture of selfless leadership. He himself is the Savior of the body. But even so, wives, perhaps we could put it this way. Even so, wives, the sin of your husbands, and this is so encouraging, is it not? The sin and the failures and the shortcomings of your husband and your head and your leader can never take away your ability and privileged responsibility to put on display God's beautiful design for your marriage. It can never take away that. As much as submission places you under his influence and leadership, as much as it does, and it does, Paul is saying here, but even so, it cannot take away your own ability to honor God and worship him in your submission. That is the safest place to be. This is what it means, Paul says, to be filled with the Spirit in your marriage as a wife. Let's pray that God would strengthen us to be faithful. Father, we thank you for your word. What a penetrating word it is, and countercultural. So much of what we've covered and looked at this evening is, as we've said, despised and rejected by men of the world. And yet that doesn't surprise us, a world that has despised and rejected and forsaken you, their only hope. No wonder they would reject your word. And yet we pray that we would be people who have the courage to speak this and to believe this and to obey this that we've read this evening. Pray particularly for the wives in this church. We are so thankful for them. We are so grateful for godly women. They are an incredible joy and an indispensable asset to us. Lord, we pray for them that they might live this way, that they might see it as a privilege, a great honor to offer up their lives in worship to you in this way. Strengthen them, especially in difficult seasons when we are not at our best. May you remind them of these things. And Father, remind us as men and husbands and leaders to never be proud, but to be thankful, to be humbled, to
to the dust to strive evermore to lead like you have led, as we'll see next week. Lord, be with us the rest of this week as we prepare for Sunday worship and pray for this storm. We know that you direct the winds and the rain. You are sovereign, and so we trust you. Help us now, in Christ's name, to honor you in all things, indeed in our relationships at home. In his name we pray. Amen.